1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen.
Good evening. So hopefully you've still got your Bible with you. You will need it. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, as was read to us by Karen. Now, sometimes you have a public organization which has lots of people that are working in it. For example, we could think of a school that people know well. It has a good ethos, a good reputation, and the parents want to send their children to that school thinking that the children will be helped there, they'll be built up and encouraged. Now, what can happen is if one teacher in a school, maybe of 20 or 30 teachers, one teacher does something bad, and that something could be at school or it could be outside of school, that one teacher does something bad, what happens is even if that teacher is dismissed, let's say the thing they have done is of the nature that they should be dismissed, even if they've dismissed that teacher, the school is tarnished. It might be shown in the press. It might be in social media. It becomes known that that school had that teacher there. And all of a sudden, the good work that was going on at that school is undermined by one person. So you can have years of hard work of many teachers undermined by one foolish or sinful action causing the belittling of this work. Now, in our passage this evening, we have something more important than a school. Paul is talking about the church, and we'll come to that. Now, we're looking at a letter that Paul wrote, and he wrote it to Timothy, a man who he knows very well and he loves very much. And we find, if we look back over the previous two chapters, we find that Paul had asked Timothy, in fact, he'd urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus to basically defend the gospel and also to build up the church there in Ephesus. Now, as we look at our Bible passage, we need to try to understand a little bit of what was going on in Ephesus so that we can see what Paul is talking about when he comes to chapter 3. Now, if we just look at the previous two chapters, we have a little bit of the flavor of what was going on. We find that there are people who are interested in Jewish myths and endless genealogies. So the idea here is that you've got some special knowledge oh yes, I'm related to that person and that person, or, you know, you've constructed this whole set of theories which you can't really prove. What may have been going on here is that you had people who had learnt about Judaism and they were using it to say, well, you need a bit of this as well. You can't just have salvation in Jesus Christ. You must have all this other special stuff that we've made up, or things that we're believing in which are not true, these myths. So you definitely had, at this time, false teaching going on. And Paul is very concerned that Timothy defends the gospel against this pointless speculation. The other thing that's going on is that there are people living around the church. Remember, this church is founded in a Gentile city, Ephesus. There are people around that church who are living in a sinful way, the way that people were living at that time. A materialistic way. People did have money and they were doing whatever they liked. So the church, being a relatively new church, is surrounded by that environment. Now, if we look at chapter 2 very briefly, we find some of the aspects that Paul is concerned about leaking into the church. He says in chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 is what I'm going to read to you. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So if you flip this around and say, ah, we can see Paul's having to talk about this. Therefore, it may be, well, the case that there were people, particularly men, who were angry and quarreling sorts. And when we come to chapter 3, when it says at the beginning of chapter 3, somebody aspires to the position of overseer, it may well be these kind of people who are angry and grumbling and cross that were wanting to rule over the church. Not a good choice at all. The other thing we've got here in this little bit of text I've read is the women were tempted by the material culture around them. They were tempted by needing to look their best, basically putting on the gold and the silver, costly pearls, expensive clothes, doing their hair in a way which maybe suggests something about them. Braiding hair in the ancient world was maybe suggesting that you were open for a relationship, which was not a good idea. So there's all sorts of things in here, but it's mostly about the outward. And what does Paul want? Instead, he wants them to focus on the inward, on their relationship with God, on doing good works. And these good works are a sign of their faith with the Lord. So these are some of the things that are swirling around in Ephesus before we come to chapter 3. Now, in the old world, it wasn't uncommon for you to have a list of qualifications for your job. In fact, if you were, let's say, a ruling council member or something like that, you'd have a list of qualifications. And here, Paul also gives us a list. But before we come to this list, let's look one more little thing, which is that in particular, Paul is concerned again about the women who are around this church. And he says, this is from verse 11 and 12, he says, chapter 2, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about in a church context, he's not permitting the women to rule over the men in that environment. Now, if you flip that around the other way, you think, well, probably these women quite fancied that. Yeah, we're in charge. We've got the cash. You know, women in the ancient world weren't without power. And we can find in the New Testament, Lydia, the trade of purple cloth, a rich woman. So they may well have been seeking to assert themselves control over the church. Maybe that's why Paul is having to write this. Now, when we read these things, don't, brothers and sisters in Christ, be confused. Men and women are both made in God's image and saved by grace, and are both equally important to God. There are complementary roles, but they are equally important, made in God's image. So when we look at this text, don't get carried away thinking, oh, somehow men are more important than women. No, that's not the point. The point here is God's structure. And are we going to obey what God wants rather than what we think is the correct thing? Okay, as we look at our text, let's look at three titles. These three are pretty easy, really. We've got overseers, the first category of people Paul's talking about. Deacons, the second category. And then lastly, upholding the truth, which is what he's really concerned about. This church structure that Paul is talking about is there for a reason. We'll come to it with the last point of the sermon. Now, we're looking now at verse 1 to 7 of chapter 3, which is about overseers. Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Now, remember what I told you? There's probably these quarreling, angry types like, I need to be in charge of this church. Now, they are perhaps aspiring. Aspire here is actually a strong word in the old language. Paul is very careful to point out that it's a noble task. This is an extremely important job. It's not one that you're going to give away, Timothy, to this bolshy man who wants to rule over the church. It's not for him. Now, there are many people who may have desired this role. Remember what I also said about false teachers, the people dreaming up myths or collecting myths and endless genealogies. There were these women who perhaps were demanding the role as well. And Paul's instructions are quite clear about who Timothy should appoint. He says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." Now you might say, well, Christians should be all of those things, shouldn't they, Will? And I'd say, yes, they should. Bear in mind that this church is a relatively young church. It's in an environment which is difficult to be in. You have people sinning around you. So Paul is keen that they should pick on somebody to be an overseer who is going to carry the gospel message or carefully. He's not going to be leading that church astray. Now let's have a look carefully at what's in the list. Above reproach. That's there at the beginning. So there's nothing obviously wrong with this person in terms of their sin. Husband of one wife. Now, what's the problem here? The problem in the ancient world is it was pretty easy to get rid of your wife. You don't particularly like her. You know, she's not beautiful as she used to be. Maybe she's annoying and nags you. Just give her a certificate of divorce. Get rid of her. Go and find a new one. Much more beautiful one down in the marketplace. That sort of thing. So that's the backdrop of the society. Now, even in Jewish society, you could give a certificate of divorce and send your wife away. What is Paul on about here? He's wanting the overseer to be of one wife or of one woman. Now, why is that a good thing? That's a good thing because it shows the man is putting God first, because his wife might be difficult to deal with sometimes, but he's still going to love her. And it's a weak mirror of God and the church that this man will love his wife and remain with her, even if the world says, no, you need just to go and find somebody else. Notice Paul is very focused on self-control. And having one wife and not remarrying is a sign of self-control. Sober-minded, this person needs to think carefully before they act. No rash anger, because that sort of thing is going to lead to sin and trouble. They need to be respectable, not just by the church, but by outside. It's no good having somebody leading the church who just is going to cause that church to be thought badly of. They need to be hospitable, welcoming people into their homes. They need to welcome them in, serve them food. Remember, Jesus himself washed his disciples' feet. So this overseer needs to be of the same kind of character, the character of God, a blessing to the people who come into his house. Able to teach, not a drunkard. That goes without saying. Now, being a drunkard is one, sinful, but two, can you see what's going to happen? If you're drunk, you're going to be lacking self-control and you're going to end up doing things which you didn't want to do. Not violent, but gentle. So they're going to have to restrict their emotion. Remember that self-control is leaking all the way through what Paul's talking about. Not quarrelsome. Remember the quarrelsome people? Paul, not one of those. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Not one of those quarrelsome people. Not a lover of money. Now, in the world, you can have one of two things. You can either go after money. You really want that. Or you can say, no, actually, that's not important. I'm going to focus on the Lord. And so here, they need to be picking somebody who's focusing on God. Now, Paul continues. He says in verse 3 to 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, what Paul is on about here is he's not talking about, you know, scaring the children into submission. If we read elsewhere in the scriptures, like for example in Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, it's very clear that the fathers are meant to bring up the children in instruction of the Lord. This is a balanced thing. The children are meant to have discipline. They're meant to be told, no, you shouldn't be doing this. But they're also not meant to be driven away from God. It's a gracious role that the fathers to have, such that the children are submitting to the father, yes, but they are not also rebelling against God. You see, if this overseer has failed his own children, well, why are you going to put him in charge of a church? That makes no sense, because his own behavior with his children is a sort of mirror somewhat of how he's going to behave in the church. If he needs to deal with something which is difficult, which is hard, then he may go, well, okay, I don't really mind. I'll just, you know, let that one go. So the tough love of being a dad needs to be there, so that the tough love of being an overseer will be present in this person, this man who Timothy is being asked to appoint. Now, just as the elders oversaw the local churches in the New Testament times, elders are appointed today in the church. And for many of those things that Paul's talking about are challenges today. We continue to face them. And so the challenge from Paul's words is still relevant now, that we should find people who are overseers, people who are elders, who are like that picture that Paul is painting, that they have self-control, that they're submitted to the Lord, and that they're going to be honest and caring and loving and compassionate. When I say loving, I mean loving even when people don't like them, when they are feeling the pain. They continue. Okay, so we've covered overseers. Let's have a quick look at deacons. Now, this one is a little bit harder, because with the word overseer, we have the idea of somebody overseeing things, which an elder easily is, and there are many of them, so you have a plurality of elders. Deacons here, this is a more tricky word, and it's tricky because the deacon word isn't there in the Greek. The Greek word diakonos is the word for servant, and that's where we get the word from deacon. It's derived from that. So the word diakonos, I'm just going to muddle around with a little bit of Greek for a while, and we'll come back to where we're talking about, is mentioned about 30 times in the New Testament, and it's normally used talking about a servant. Now, when we translate the word diakonos into deacon in the English, when we render it as deacon, it's when we perceive, okay, when we perceive that the author is talking about a particular role. So in this case, it's very clear that Paul is talking about appointing specific servants. These are notable servants who are so-called deacons. So in the English translation, they put in the word deacon to try and help us notice that this is a role. In the Greek, it's just diakonos. So he says in verse 8 to 10, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Blameless. That's a fairly high standard Paul is setting for them. Now we can see that there are some qualities here that are quite similar to that of overseers. They must be godly people who are also self-controlled. Remember, the backdrop, not just of then, of now as well, is that people just do what they want. They don't do what God wants. They don't restrict themselves. They just, it's fine, whatever. So these people, these deacons, must also be self-controlled. They should live faithfully. They should serve in humility and in submission to God. And also, notice, as I said, they should be tested. Timothy is encouraged by Paul to understand if these people are really serving God, or are they out for, you know, their own gain. In the old days, you could serve a bit, you could talk somewhere and get some money from your service. No, these people need to be honest, faithful servants of God. It says in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, this is where things get a little bit tricky, and I'm going to try and explain what I think is going on here, but I would encourage you to look carefully at the Bible and think carefully about it. Now, unlike the passage about overseers, if we go back to the previous text, we find that Paul is talking about a man who has one wife. So we know the overseer is only a man, and he can only have one wife. He shouldn't be remarrying or anything like that. Now, the wife there is just talked about as a passive sense. The man is married to the wife. There is no instructions for the overseer's wife. However, here there are instructions for this. These wives, as it says in the ESV, must be dignified. Now, what the ESV is doing is it's assuming that these are wives. The Greek isn't wives. The Greek is just women. And Greek women could be wives, could be women. In fact, the NIV translates this as women because they decide it's women. So Paul here is using gynastis, where you get gynecology from. If you know about medical stuff, that's the study of women, gynecology, gynastis. And that translates to women or wives. Now, it doesn't really matter if Paul is talking about women or wives. He is definitely talking about women. And notice that these women are sandwiched between before the text is talking about deacons and afterwards the text is talking about deacons. And it says here in verse 11, likewise, wives or likewise women must be dignified. Now, so it seems perhaps that these women are deaconesses. Okay, now I'll come to why this might be the case. If we look, for example, there's another example in Scripture of a deaconess, that of Phoebe. So this is Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, because he sent Phoebe to Rome. She isn't a Roman. He sent her there. He says, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria. Now, again, what Paul is actually saying is that Phoebe is a diaconon. It's the female. She is the notable servant. And it's a female form of that word. So Paul is saying that Phoebe is a deaconess of Centuria. He is sending her to Rome. He trusts her. And she may be carrying the letter. So it seems that there is, in the old New Testament passage here, the role of the deaconess. It's not quite the same as the deacon, but it seems to be there. Now, Paul goes back to the deacon, so the male deacon now. The male deacon, remember, what is the problem with men? At this time, get rid of the wife, go and find another one. Women didn't tend to do that in the old days. It would be a bad thing if they lost the husband because they'd lost a lot of their income source. So here in verse 12, we've got, let deacons each be of one husband, one wife, managing their children and their own households as well. So these male deacons here, they need to be like the overseers. They need to be disciplined, self-controlled. They've got one wife and they manage their children and their own households well, because if they don't, they're not really putting God first in their lives. So Paul then summarizes the benefits of being a deacon, and it's their active faith will be increased by serving humbly. He points it out that if they, it says in verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's often said that if you are active in your faith, it's a bit like it's boosting yourself up, really, because you think you're living the truth. You live the truth, you're reminded of the truth. It's a cycle. Now, we're coming to our last point for the sermon, and this is why Paul is so concerned with the structure of the church. He's concerned about it because he wants the church to fulfill its objective of upholding the truth. And for this, we're looking at verse 13 to 16. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Paul desired to return to Timothy. He wants to be with Timothy. He cares for him very much. But he also wants, in his absence, Timothy to do the right thing. So it appears that the instructions that come immediately before, and perhaps the previous text, is Paul's effort to get Timothy to do the right thing. In this particular couple of verses, Paul is most concerned about the household of God. That's what Paul calls the church, the household of God, an extremely important entity that God has created for God's purpose. What is it there for? It's there as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It's there to uphold the gospel. It didn't create the gospel. In fact, God created the church. But the church is there to uphold the gospel and promote it to the surrounding world. And it can't do that if the wrong leaders are in there. If people who are sinful are in there, it cannot function in that way. It will detract from the gospel message. And people will perhaps even fail to find salvation because that church is not upholding the truth. Now, he continues to explain the central message of the gospel by quoting, it's an old hymn. And we don't have all of the hymn, we just have some of it. So we're going to read it. It's in verse 16. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is the truth that Paul is talking about upholding. He was vindicated in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, in this little hymn, we've got some of the gospel message. We don't have all of it. If you're eagle-eyed, you'll have noticed we don't have the crucifixion. But you can see that we do have a lot of the gospel in that little bit of hymn that Paul has quoted. And he may be quoting this particular hymn because of the hearers. We don't know exactly why. It starts off with, he was manifest in the flesh. Jesus really became a real man. He wasn't a mystery in terms of a spirit or something weird. He was a real man. Jesus came as. Vindicated by the Spirit. We know that the Spirit descended on him as a dove when he was baptized by John the Baptist. We know that others preached and proclaimed when he arrived by the Holy Spirit. They preached and proclaimed who he was. John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when he was near Christ because he knew who Jesus was. Why? Because John was filled with the Spirit. It says, seen by angels. The angels were there when Jesus was born. They sang praise. The angels were there when the women went to the tomb and looking for Jesus, they said, well, he's not here. He's risen. And they were there. And he was proclaimed among the nations. He is believed on in the world. And he was taken up into glory. These apostles at that time, they saw it. They saw Jesus go up through the clouds. And they know, and we know, that he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in glory, waiting to return. Now, the behavior of the church is very important. if we sin, we need to repent. But if we put in place people who are obviously struggling with sin, obviously not really overcoming problems in their lives, and we put them in charge, then we risk eroding that function of the house of God, a truly precious and immense function, that of upholding the truth. Now, many challenges, as we discussed in this passage, face the church today. We are surrounded by sinful people. People are quick to sin, do whatever they like. And people may be led astray by the world. Let us instead live in submission to Jesus, putting God first in our lives, being self-controlled. It's not just good for these overseers and deacons, it's good in general that we should live putting Jesus first. But let me challenge you on this point. Let's try also to pray for more people who could be elders or deacons, people who are enthused and disciplined and who could be part of a church plant or another church plant, or go away and serve somewhere in a mission field, as we've been hearing from earlier from Ruth. People who are thoroughly convicted, stirred up by the Spirit, rather like Paul was himself. Now, we need to think about carefully what Paul's saying. It's not old-fashioned what Paul's talking about. Paul is very deliberate and careful in what he wants Timothy to do. And he leaves us a challenge as well, that we should do what God wants and not what we think we should be doing, not what the culture tells us to do. Do what the Lord wants and live to the glory of Jesus Christ. May his truth and grace be proclaimed to the nations forever. Amen.